Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I did the welcome over in the other service, and there's all kinds of folks over there, and had a great crowd in our early service this morning, and we're glad to see you here. I want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Mark. We're going to land in Mark and then a little bit in Matthew a little bit later on this morning. Mark chapter 4. All the verses will also be on the screen, or if you're using your phone or whatever, that's great. I don't know if you saw it back in August, but NBC News ran this short feature on this lost tribe that had never had contact with civilization. The Brazilian government had sent a drone into this kind of deforested area of the Amazon rainforest, and they kind of caught a glimpse, and you can see part of it there, of this tribe that nobody knew existed. So they have this 51-second clip, and this is just a part of that clip, and it actually seems to show one of the tribe members standing there with a bow and an arrow. Is it not crazy that in the 21st century, there are still people groups on this planet that we don't know about? I just find that absolutely amazing. And while this discovery is certainly interesting, it's not on the same scale as the discovery of another lost tribe. For this particular tribe, their entire world consisted of one island. They measured wealth in seashells. They thought the sky was a canopy supported by trees. None of them had ever struck a match, heard an engine, experienced a cold day, or been told about gravity. They honestly believed that all there was to the world was what they saw, and all humanity resided on this one island. That all humanity was like them, brown-skinned, living on this island in New Guinea. But everything changed in the summer of 1930 when two men from Australia, Michael Leahy and Michael Dreyer, who were gold miners, came to their island looking for potential places to dig. They discovered this previously unknown island that had thousands of natives on their particular island. And Michael Dreyer and Michael Leahy inadvertently introduced this tribe to the world and the world to that tribe. I think we can forgive the natives if they were initially not very hospitable. They had never seen men like these two Australian men. Never seen skin so white, faces so hairy, bodies so clothed, and never seen behavior so bizarre. When the two Australians would take a bath, of course they would use bar soap, the natives thought that the soap suds that they saw floating in the river were diseases. When the explorers produced lanterns, the natives deduced that they had somehow gotten pieces of the moon and put them in a box. And one night when Michael Dreyer pulled out his dentures, the entire tribe screamed and ran off. They had never seen anything like this. And quite honestly, they had never seen anything beyond their little small island. They literally thought the entire world revolved around their little island. possibly be accused of the same thing? Of having tiny island syndrome, where we think that everything that exists is only what we can see? Even though our world is huge, 6 billion people, beautiful landscapes, breathtaking sunsets, great moments with our family, is it possible that sometimes we think that that's all there is to the world, is just what we can see? What would happen if someone came from the outside and walked in on our island and said, "This is but a tiny dot in the Pacific of what is reality"? That's what Jesus did. He came like an invader, an outsider, a foreigner, with a peculiar behavior and doing unusual deeds. He came speaking a language that people had never heard, sharing principles that were out of the ordinary. I mean, no person in their right mind would say, "Love your enemies. Blessed are the poor. The meek shall inherit the earth." And so what I want to do today is I want to look at some of these principles. But before we do that, I want to kind of catch us all up, and we might have some guests here this morning, on where we are in this year-long series that we're calling The Story. You know, we started back in the book of Genesis in January, and we've just kind of been high-pointing stories through the Scripture. And we finally finished up the New Testament, and just a few weeks ago, we landed in the New Testament with the Nativity story. And then last week, we looked at the cosmic battle between Satan and Jesus, when Satan was tempting Jesus out in the desert. And now this morning, we're going to begin to look at the public ministry of Jesus. Do you realize Jesus only had 3 years of public ministry? And the first year is often referred to as the inaugural year. And that's the year that he was baptized. That's the year that we looked at last week, where the temptation with Satan took place. His third year is oftentimes referred to as the year of opposition. And the year of opposition is where the religious leaders started turning on him. The people started turning on him. And then you have the middle year, the second year. And that's where we're going to be at today. It is often referred to as the year of popularity. And this is when everybody wanted to see Jesus. Thousands of people, throngs of people were always coming to see Jesus. They just wanted to get a glimpse of him. Just a tiny glimpse. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to see him perform these miracles. They wanted to see people healed. And word just spreads like wildfire all over the place. So thousands of people are always wanting to come and hear Jesus. And Jesus never disappointed them. And when we come to these portions of Scripture, like we're going to look at this morning, we walk away with this huge message. And I hope you'll take notes, and I hope you'll write this down first. You are wise if you build your life on the teachings of Jesus. You are wise if you build your life on the teachings of Jesus. And you know what that means? We need to know those teachings like the back of our hand. And then we need to have the courage to live them out with the strength of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do this morning is I just want to pull out 4 nuggets of truth this morning, 4 principles from just the many, many different stories we could look at about his public life. And the first incident that I want to look at this morning is found in the book of Mark, chapter 4, begins in verse 35 and kind of continues after that. And this is the story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and he's fast asleep. And as Jesus is sleeping, there's just this violent storm that comes up. And so much so that the water is just kind of swamping the boat. I mean, it's just this really big storm. And these experienced fishermen, these disciples, they're experienced fishermen. They are concerned about their life. You know, they tell us today that over there at the Sea of Galilee, that the way the mountains are set up, that the winds can blow through there. And even today, because of the winds and the way they're channeled through those mountains, that it can cause the Sea of Galilee to have 20-foot waves. That's some pretty serious waves. And let me show you what the boat looked like that Jesus was probably in. So there's a picture there. The picture over here on this side is backwards for me. I have to think here because I'm looking at that screen back there. That's kind of a replica of what that boat would have looked like. The other picture is an actual boat, the remains of an actual boat that they pulled out of the Sea of Galilee that they dated back to the first century. Now I want you to look at that boat, and I want you to tell me if you want to be in that boat when the waves are 20 foot high. I'm thinking not, right? I don't want to be in that boat. I don't think I want to be in that boat if the waves are 5 foot high. But I sure don't want to be in it if they're 20 foot high. So there's this storm going on, and Jesus doesn't wake up. And you know what I think about sometimes? I don't know if you've ever been camping, and it starts raining really hard, and you're in your tent, but you're still getting wet. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, how do you sleep when it's doing that? Like, how is Jesus sleeping here? But he's a sound sleeper. How many of y'all are sound sleepers? Just kind of stick your hand up. I'm a pretty sound sleeper. Just kind of stick your hand up. Keep your hand up, because this is a good thing, because this means you are a lot like Jesus. Right? You're a lot like Jesus, at least in that regard. So, the disciples, they're kind of upset that Jesus is sleeping, because you know what they're thinking? They've witnessed all these miracles. Jesus has done all these wonderful things for people. And now it's like, Jesus, you know, like, you need to step up here and do something for us because we are worried about drowning here. And you can even hear kind of their accusatory tone in verse 38 where it reads this way. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You just catch the tone there. It's like, Jesus, we're your boys. We're your people. You've done all this for everybody else. Hello, how about us? You need to do something, Jesus. So they woke Jesus up. They confronted him. And then we see his reply in verse 39. He got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. So the storm dies immediately. Those of you who are lake people, you know that if you're out on the lake, you guys know this, and a storm comes up, when the storm goes away, the sea, the lake doesn't go back immediately to being a glass, smooth lake. It's at least 30 minutes of choppiness, if not hours of that. But it says immediately, Jesus calmed the water. So this water just settles instantly. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and the rest of the verse 40. They're still in the boat. And he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And if you are taking notes, here's the first principle this morning. If Jesus is in your boat, you don't need to be afraid of the storms. Jesus has spent a lot of time with these guys. Intimate time. And he suggests with the phrase, "Do you still not have faith?" He's kind of suggesting here, after all the time you've spent with me, do you still not have faith? It's kind of like he's indicating them, at this point in your spiritual journey, you should be a little bit further along. You know, I can assume this morning in an audience like this that some of you are experiencing storms in your life right now. Some of you probably have in the past. If you're not right now, you probably will in the future. Many of you know that Renee and I, a few years back, went through a hurricane of a storm when she had the battle with cancer. And I always remember sitting in that waiting room at Vanderbilt Hospital for over 14 hours as they performed surgery. You know, that particular morning, they told us that there was a 5% chance that she wouldn't survive surgery. You think, 5%? That's not that big a deal. Well, it is if you're the person, right? That's, you know, 1 in 20. And, you know, sitting in that waiting room was the equivalent of sitting in the boat for me. Just wondering if everything's going to be okay. Would this be life-altering, or actually how life-altering would it be? What was going to be next? I'd be there at 5:30, surgery started at 7. All day long I sat there, and families came, their loved one would have surgery and head to recovery, and they would leave. More people would come in, more people would leave. And all day I just kind of sat there, and I was blessed to have some of you come up there and sit with me at various times during the day. Finally, about 8:30 that night, the surgeon finally comes out, and he tells me, he says, "We feel good about everything, but there's still a long road ahead." And you know, since that time, Renee and I have had to ask ourselves many times, do we really believe that God is God? Do we really believe that He's in control? Do we really believe His promises? And the answer has always been, yes, we do. Of course, it's been an up and down journey since then. As you know, cancer always tends to come back, and it has several times. But we stay in the boat because that's where Jesus is. And you know, I've noticed as I get older, there seems to be more storms. You know, when I was younger, it didn't seem like there were ever any storms. But as I get older, it seems like there are more. Anybody with me on that? Yeah, that's what I thought. I know I didn't think I was the only one that felt that way. And I also find out, just personally, as I ride out these storms, that my faith seems to increase. And I don't know what the future holds for myself or for Renee. But my prayer is that when the boat, or when the waves finally capsize my boat or her boat, I can say this: though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, say it with me, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So that's the first principle. If you're in a storm, stay in the boat with Jesus. Here's the second one. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 is where this story begins. And it's another boat incident. And this time, the disciples are in the boat without Jesus. And the storm blows up, and it just doesn't appear to be quite the magnitude of the earlier storm that we've read about in a different place, in a different story. But nonetheless, the waters seem pretty choppy, and there's definitely a storm going on here. The water is crashing into the boat. But let me just put it this way. It's not a day for jet skiing. I mean, it's not water ski, jet ski kind of day. So the storm is there, and it's early in the morning, and it's just about to be dawn, and the sun is just kind of peering over the horizon. And the disciples, and it's probably misty and foggy, they see this figure walking on the water toward them. And I don't know why, but it just kind of cracks me up that the first thing that the disciples think of is it's a ghost. That's what the disciples think. They think a ghost is walking toward them. And then Jesus hollers out to them, "Don't be afraid." You know, that seems to be a theme that Jesus has a lot. Don't be afraid. And maybe that's because we live with so many fears in our lives. So verse 27 of chapter 14 of Matthew. "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.'" And here's what Peter says. We go on to verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now that's a great request, isn't it? I want to walk on water. And Jesus says, "Come on! Come on out here!" And you know what happens? Peter starts walking across the water. And as long as Peter has his eyes fixed on Jesus, he walks on that water. But as soon as he starts looking at that rough water, he begins to sink. Of course, the same is up for us. If we keep our eyes focused on Jesus like we should, a lot of times things will go well. At least we have his strength to get through the storms. And when we don't, things don't go so well, which brings me to principle number two. If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. Now, we're in the storms. We want to be in the boat with Jesus. But if you want to walk on the water, if you want to do significant things with your life, you got to get out of the boat. I have to say this. Some of you are playing it safe. You're clinging to the side of the boat. And God has so much more in store for you, but he can't make it available to you because you won't get out of the boat. You cringe at the notion of taking a risk, a faith risk. And for some of you, that faith risk may be God asking you to step out and downsize your home and downsize your finances so that you can live with some margin in your life. And that'll give you some sanity in your life. For others, he may be asking you to leave a job that it's sucking the life out of you. And you know it, and your spouse knows it. And God's telling you to leave that job, get out, step out of the boat, go back to school. Get the training that you need to do something else. For others of you, it might be saying yes in a relationship. For somebody else in this room, it might be saying no. Saying no to this guy or this girl that's a dud for Jesus. Yeah, you have some great times and you're comfortable together and you watch lots of Netflix together and it's fun. But he or she is a dud for Jesus. God's saying, you need to leave that person, him or her, in the boat and get out. For others, it may be just accepting who you are, how God's made you, how God has gifted you. Not hold back anymore, because God has special plans for you and for your life. David is a young man who was born without a left hand. When he was born, his arm stopped right here. So everything from the elbow down wasn't there. And, you know, his parents, just like you would if it was your son, they were really concerned. Because let's face it, we live in a pretty world, don't we? I mean, it's all about how you look pretty, that kind of stuff. And they wondered how this would affect him, how it would affect his self-esteem. So early on, they went to a number of different counselors, just, you know, tell us how we can help him. Tell us how we can know if it's bothering him. And it was one particular psychologist that said something that really stuck with him. They said, as David gets older, watch how he goes into a room. Does he go into a room with his stub stuffed way down into his pocket? Does he kind of walk along the walls and just tries to find himself a spot somewhere where he doesn't have to interact with people? So if he does that, you know he's struggling. He said, but if he goes into the room and he walks to the center of the room and he's talking to everybody and his stub is out where everybody can see it, you know he's doing well. So they begin to watch David as he grew up. And they said what they found out was David would walk right into a middle of the room. He would start talking. That stub would be waving all over the place. He didn't pay it no mind. It didn't matter at all to him. Do you know what David's pickup line was as he became a teenager? They would ask, "What happened to your arm?" And this is what he'd say. "There was a violent storm on the ocean that day, and I jumped in the water to save the baby. And a shark bit my arm off, but I saved the baby." And women would say, "I love you." Today, David is 30-ish. He's married. He lives in Washington, D.C. He's an attorney. You know what his address is? 1717 Pennsylvania Avenue. That's his work address. You know what's at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, don't you? The White House. And somebody asked him, and he's around 30 years old. They asked him, said, "Would you like to be a judge someday?" This is what's his reply. He says, "Maybe someday, but right now I love advocating for those who have no voice." That's the guy who stepped out of the boat. You got to love that story. Here's another one you should live by. Talking about staying in the boat during the storms, getting out of the boat when you want your life to make a difference. Here's another one. I think this is pretty powerful. It actually begins in Matthew chapter 14, the chapter we're in, but it begins in the early part of the chapter. And in the early part there, in the first few verses, it tells us that John the Baptist has been beheaded. King Herod beheads John the Baptist. John the Baptist is, of course, the person that baptized Jesus. He's the one that went before Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's also a close and beloved friend to Jesus. And he's Jesus' cousin. He's been beheaded. We're told that in the early part of the chapter. So we get to verse 13 and we read this. "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns." So the verse starts off saying, "When Jesus heard what had happened." What is that referring to? Well, it's referring back to what happened earlier in the chapter. It's talking about the fact that John the Baptist has been beheaded. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he realizes that he's had a horrific tragedy happen in his life. He's lost a cousin and a friend to a beheading, to an execution. And he knows he needs to somehow try to process this grief. So he's trying to get away, to go to a solitary place. But remember, the crowds love Jesus. And we're told that they're pushing in on him. What do the crowds want? They want to see him again. They want to see some more miracles. They want to see some more healings. And so Jesus, even though he needs to pull back and kind of process this grief, he goes ahead and has this healing miracle service with these thousands of people here. And these people, they're thrilled and they're satisfied. And it gets to be evening and the sun's starting to go down. And you know, the disciples are just like you and I. They weren't always necessarily spiritual giants. They're hungry. They know the people are hungry and they start, "Jesus, you gotta send these people home. It's almost dark. They need to get something to eat." And the implied thing is, "We're hungry too. You need to send them home. Get them back before it gets too dark so they can get something to eat." And Jesus tells the disciples this: "Let's just feed them ourselves." Now keep in mind, the Bible tells us there are 5,000 men here. Just doing a little bit of math, you can easily figure there's probably at least 15,000 people on this hillside. I mean, this is like the mother of all picnics, right? 15,000 people. And I'm sure some of the disciples are thinking to themselves, "Jesus, you have finally lost it. I mean, 15,000 people. Remember the disciples? They're just kind of ordinary Joes. They're not wealthy people. They don't have any money. Probably don't have two nickels to rub together. And Jesus is talking about feeding all these people. We read in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6 and also in John chapter 6 that one of the disciples says, "Do you not realize, Jesus, that it would take a half a year's salary just to give every person a bite of food?" Jesus is not, this doesn't bother him at all. So we'll go see what they got. Go out there in the crowd, see what there is. And they come back, and there's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the disciples are like, "We only have." So that term, you can hear their frustration. "Jesus, we only have," like, "Jesus, how far do you think this is going to go? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, you know the story. Of course, you pay me to tell the story, right? So I'll tell it. So Jesus tells the disciples, he sits everybody down, he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he holds it up and gives thanks. And then they put it in baskets, and he tells them, "Take it out and start feeding the people." And the disciples go out and they pull food out and they hand it to people and they hand it to people, and they do this over and over and over, and the baskets never run out. And it tells us at the end that everybody was full and that there were leftovers. Here's another principle to build your life on. Write this down. Give Jesus what you have and let him multiply it. I think one of the times that God does some of his best work is when we become unselfish and realize that everything is from him and let him use it. Now, I'm not talking prosperity gospel here. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about giving your talents and your gifts and yourself and your resources to God. See what he can do with your life. Let him see what he can do with how he's made you. One more. After feeding the 5,000, John the Baptist, his friend, has been beheaded. He is physically and emotionally exhausted. He tried earlier to get away, and he couldn't do it. But this time he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he stays behind by himself. And it tells us in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 14, after he had dismissed them, he went on a mountainside by himself to pray. Jesus is modeling a very important principle for us to live by. If you desire to have success in life, here it is. If you don't come apart, you will come apart. Think about it. If you don't come apart, you will come apart. Let me explain. I think some of you need to hear that. Not just here, but in other places as you read the gospel, there is this pattern where almost always, before Jesus has to make a major decision or before a major event occurs in his life, he spends time with God. He comes apart from everybody else so that he doesn't personally come apart. So here's my warning to myself and to you. If Jesus needed to do that, how much more do you and I need to do that? You know what I'm saying? If Jesus needed to do that, and he's the Son of God, what about us? Some of you here are burning the candle at both ends. Some of you are facing a milestone decision. Some of you, your days just run together, and you're tired. Some of you are faced with a serious event in your life. And as a Christian following the model and the pattern of Jesus, you need to stop. You need to get alone with God. Get yourself centered. To use the boat theme that we've been using today, you need to get anchored. And here's the thing, when you do that, you almost always emerge refreshed. You a lot of times get a different perspective. You're ready to make that decision or face that trial that's in front of you. That's what happens with Jesus. He wakes up the next morning, he's refreshed. Kind of get the feeling there might have been an extra bounce in his step, because that's the morning he decides that he's going to walk on water. We almost always come out refreshed when we spend time with our Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus just didn't come to die for our sins. He came to show us how to live. So our encouragement this morning is to immerse ourselves in the teachings and the life of Jesus. Know his ways. Follow his example. And you too might walk on water. And all the church said,
Amen.
Would you pray with me, please?